The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are working on verses 24 and 25. All right, as the author to the Hebrews says, we are running a race. We are to run our race with patience, but the race that is being set before us is being set before us by means of God's providential leading in our lives as He engineers the circumstances that comprise your human existence. And, of course, as the pastor teacher, my job is to set before you the particulars of the race, how to run the race, the rules for the race, because, as we know, as Paul said to the Corinthians, many people run in a race, and all of them run, but only one is going to win. And then he exhorts the Corinthians to run in such a way that you may win. So, first, we have to know what the rules of the race are. This is found in the principles of doctrine for us. And then we have to also know what our impediments are. As the author to Hebrews says, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin nature which so easily entangles us. Well, laying aside the sin nature is simple in that all we have to do is rebound, and we put it off and get back under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But laying aside the other weights, these are impediments that slow us down that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but are not things that are conducive to really effectively living the Christian life. So those things we should seek to avoid. So we are here to make the adjustments that are necessary now. That is to make sure you are in fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have once again together to consider the principles of your plan. We know that your word is perfect. We know that your word is established. We know that your word will abide forever, that heaven and earth may pass away, but your word is not going to pass away. We also recognize that according to your word, there is great blessing in obeying your word, and obedience brings us under the directive will of God, keeps us there, and ultimately can result in great glory for those who desire to achieve the maximum in your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing now with the actual events of the crucifixion. It's summed up at the beginning of verse 24. They crucified him, which would involve the physically being attached to the crossbeam by means of spikes, as we know, through the wrist, and then having the crossbeam raised, however they did it. And then lowered in some way so that it was affixed to an upright stake. Again, it did not have to be really high, just enough high enough to get the person off the ground. Their suggestion here is that it might have been a little higher than normal in this case, and for whatever reason may have just been simply because that was the nature of the stakes they were using in this particular case, how they had them set up outside of town. But the fact is, later on, as we're going to see, when they offer Jesus a drink, they put it on a stick to raise it up to his mouth. So they certainly could not apparently reach his face unimpeded, just reach up and do that. So the suggestion is it might be a little higher than maybe the normal crucifixion would have been. And they divided up his garments, verse 24, among themselves, casting lots for them, for the garments, to decide what each man, each guy in the crucifixion detail, this was part of his reward for participating in this, was they divided up the victim's clothing and any personal effects the victim might have had. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And Mark now provides for us a time note. As we have seen at the beginning of this chapter, we broke it down and pointed out that Mark has slowed his narrative way down. In fact, really, the first 10 chapters until you get up to chapter 11, the first 10 chapters essentially cover pretty much the entire 3.5 years of his public ministry, with chapter 11 slowing it down greatly, and from 11 up through, the rest of the book actually deals only with the events of the final week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and now on Friday, he slows the narrative down even more, dividing it, as we will see here, into these three-hour segments. The first one we see here in verse 25, it was the third hour. And then in verse 33, we see that when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That verse really covers the whole three-hour period. It's the only verse that really, in Mark anyway, that alludes to it. And then Mark advances it to the ninth hour. And then evening in verse 42 is actually going to be about sunset, about 5:30, 6 o'clock, as the sun is going down. So we had started this, and as we pick up here, let's pick up with point 11, the condemned man, as they stretch him out on the patibulum, that is the cross beam. He was fastened to it by using ropes or spikes. Again, depending upon the form of crucifixion that a particular country used, but the Romans, archaeological evidence pretty well is clear on this, that the Romans preferred spikes at this time. And again, the traditional idea of a spike through the center of the palm has been demonstrated to be inaccurate. The 5 to 7 inch spike was driven through the wrist between the radius and the ulna and would have more readily supported or much more readily support the weight of the body that it was holding up. And as we closed last night, I think we closed with Acts 12:7 there. This fact is also supported by the knowledge that the Hebrews and the Greeks considered the hand to extend from the middle of the forearm to the tips of the finger. So anything in that general vicinity would be called the hand, which would include for us the wrist and maybe even part of the forearm, and of course all the fingers. Well, 14, since the weight of the body was now hanging from the crossbeam after they put it up, the shoulders would often dislocate. This was one of the first things that happened when they raised that crossbeam. As it was lowered down onto the spikes, or onto the spike, the stake, the upright stake, it was dropped, essentially. And one might imagine the effect that that would have on the body as it was dropped down. And the weight of the body suddenly is on the arms and shoulders. And that's just, until they, again, attach the feet. But Psalm 22:14, part of the prophecy, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. And this was a known fact that the dislocation factor came in. And of course, the first thing that dislocated was the shoulders, but very often the elbows would dislocate as well. So if you can imagine two dislocated shoulders and two dislocated elbows, that this is essentially what this would feel like. And then once he was secured, point 15, the condemned man was lifted to the upright stake. But there does not seem to be any real indication as to exactly how the crossbeam was affixed to the upright stake. The only couple of things I can imagine is that, one, either the upright stake, as I put in the next point, that if there was a hole through the patibulum, that they could readily just lift him up, put it over the top of it, and lower it right down onto the stake, and a certain point, I mean, if the stake is angled up so that as the cross goes up, then this part of it gets smaller. Then if there's a hole in the patibulum, all you have to do is just to fix that hole, find the hole, drop it down on there, and it's going to rest there. There's no way they really could have nailed it to that. Number one, it would have been very inconvenient. And two, assuming that this was slightly higher than the man himself, affixing this with spikes would have been a very difficult proposition. And obviously, his back is against this, so you can't affix it from the front at all.
So that's one of the ways they certainly could have done it, was to have this tapered, and then so that the hole just fits right down on top of it, and again is dropped into place. If you had the T-type cross, where it, you know, as I showed you last night, the regular, rather than the regular cross design, there may have been a way to actually just set it on there. But as we know, Jesus was not that type, because they are affixing a sign up here above his head, so his head has to be up above there. So there has to be something up here to affix it to. So how they exactly did this, we're not really told. And there's probably a couple or three ways they could have done it, but this, to me, would have been the easiest. So what would make the most sense was for the patibulum to have a hole through it, and the upright stake reduced in size towards the top, then the attached victim could simply be lowered onto the stake. And by lowered, I mean probably dropped, not lowered specifically. They're not concerned about how comfortable or uncomfortable this is. And then his feet would be affixed to the upright stake. In some cases, there was, point 17, a small seat called a sedile, which was used to support some of the body weight, but which would also result in tremendous pressure at the base of the spine. As small as it was, I mean, really, literally, only the tailbone would have been on it, essentially. And all the weight that you could rest on there would have been on the lower back and the base of the spine. This could be used as a way to take breaths. And part of the reason they did this, so theoretically, in the next point, the purpose for this was to provide some relief for the condemned, but also to prolong the agony he would suffer on the cross, because the longer you could breathe, essentially the longer you could live. Breathing became the problem in all of this. Not that there was not enough other stress on the body from the scourging, from the loss of blood, from the shock, from the dislocated joints, the pain of the nerves as you penetrate the arms with the spikes. All that pain is going to be there. But, again, they're not... In some ways, the Romans wanted to make a spectacle out of this. I mean, they wanted people to know that you don't mess with Rome. And this was one way to do it. The longer these people stayed out there and suffered, the more the message was sent. So for those, again, who want to argue that capital punishment is not a deterrent, they never witnessed many crucifixions, or any. And again, if they would broadcast capital punishment in prime time, you might see some people might not be as inclined to criminal activity. Rather than having Dancing with the Stars, we'll have Crucifixion with the Stars. But they're not going to do that. So, but this obviously, Rome fully believed that this was a deterrent. And everybody that saw a crucifixion said to themselves, I don't want that. I don't want to cross Rome. And so they very often would not. Well, 19, once the patibulum was attached to the stake, the body weight would hang from the wrist. And the legs would be bent so that the left foot was placed backward against the right, or vice versa, with the toes facing downward, and a single nail was driven through the first and second metatarsal bones. And then right where the metatarsals come out of the foot, essentially from there on back, the foot is a single bone. It is one large bone, in fact. So all the weight would be downward with the between the two metatarsal joints on the foot bone. So when you went to take a breath, you either had to use your legs to put downward pressure in order to raise yourself. And this was necessary really in order to breathe or breathe well. So since the foot contains only a single bone, positioning the man at that angle allowed the feet to be affixed to the cross. And the weight would have been borne by the almost solid foot bone. And again, the key thing in all of this, during all the abuse Jesus suffered, including beatings, scourgings, and finally crucifixion, not one bone of his body was broken. Exodus 12:46 is a verse that's germane to this. And this is in the typology of the Passover lamb. that typologically the Passover lamb couldn't have a bone broken. I mean, this is one of the few points of actual contact between the ceremonial code and what we would regard as reality. That the Passover lamb, it was to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And this is one of the points where you actually have an X-to-X correspondence, a one-to-one correspondence between the ceremony, the ritual, and reality. Whereas, say, the blood of the animal is not a one-to-one correspondence with the blood of Jesus. It's not literal blood. But again, the real emphasis in all of this, Psalm 34:20, which is the prophecy that not a bone of him would be broken. The purpose in all of this was, again, to demonstrate that divine discipline was not a factor in the life of the Son of God. That he never had any divine discipline at all. So 34:20, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. 22, since broken bones are a figure for severe divine discipline, this fact is designed to highlight that even now, Jesus was still fully compliant with the will of the Father and had no discipline of his own. Psalm 51:8, David makes an allusion to this. He recognizes he's under severe divine discipline. And again, this gets into the situation with Bathsheba, the immorality, the adultery David committed, and the murder of Bathsheba's wife, Uriah the Hittite. And so David performed all this. He's a believer. This really drives the fundies nuts because, I've literally heard him say, if you commit certain sins, you're really not saved. Well, then David wasn't saved because he committed adultery and murder. How much worse can you get? What else are you going to do beyond that? But he was a believer, but he would not deal with this. He would not rebound it. And so for a year almost, roughly, he went through this tremendous discipline because he would not deal with the situation. And the discipline was getting worse and worse, and he was likely weeks, maybe a month, who knows. He was likely very close to the end of his life when he finally decided, I can't take it anymore. So, how long can a believer go and just bear up with God just beating the daylights out of him? No telling. David took it to the limits, though. And he recognized here, as he acknowledges this, make me to hear joy and gladness. He hadn't heard much of that. There's not much joy and gladness for those under severe divine discipline. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Not that he had literally broken bones. This is a figure, a metaphor, for the severe discipline he was under. And he finally recognized this. And again, you can tell in Psalm, they should have a note up at the top of it, that this is a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so the whole psalm is really, but many of the psalms flow out of this incident. Because this incident opened David up to all kinds of trouble in his life. And God cut loose on him in a lot of ways that you really wouldn't want God cutting loose on you. Lamentations also 3:4, right after Jeremiah there. And Jeremiah, who's the author of this, deals with this from the perspective of what he goes through, because he suffers in many ways as the prophet, suffers in many ways with the nation, even though he's there to deliver the message of judgment, which Isaiah did, that he's a part of that nation and he suffers. And you saw that same thing years ago, none of you were here, I don't think, but the book of Daniel is very much the same way. Daniel himself is a positive believer, him and his friends. But they are taken into captivity and most likely made eunuchs in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were put into the palace service and all of that, may have well been castrated, we don't know. But this all came because of the discipline and judgment that was on Israel as a nation. So innocent believers get this idea, well, no matter how bad the nation gets, God will protect believers. Don't bet on it. Don't bet on that. Because there's historical and biblical precedent for the fact that believers are going to suffer just as much as anybody else might in some of these things. If God does deliver us from all of that, that's fine. Obviously, he will at the rapture. We know that. The next major event, as far as I can tell, on the prophetic stage is the rapture. And sure, we'll be taken out then. But as this nation continues to go down and we continue to be plunged towards the precipice of stupidity, being driven by idiots, our leadership, well, guess what? People are going to suffer under this. I saw, again, it's tongue-in-cheek, it's comedy, if you can take it. But the Colbert Report last night was really hilarious. If we can't decide which government programs to shut down, we'll just have the veterans get together and fight with the kids over a Head Start. Well, that's sad, but that's the reality of where this is headed. And again, while it's tongue-in-cheek, it's sad. This is horrific what they're doing. And again, they're playing with people's savings. They're playing with their livelihood. They're playing with their Social Security checks. They're playing with all kinds of things. And so for believers to think, well, okay, I'm a believer, I'm not going to suffer any under this, is very short-sighted, in my opinion. God may protect you. He may protect all of us. I can't say that he will, though, because there's certainly historical precedent where Jeremiah suffered greatly under this, where Daniel and his people suffered under this, and where believers in the New Testament suffered under these horrible leaders, like Herod, we saw last night, killed James and put Peter in prison. Believers were not exempt from any of that. So, we would like to hope so, but again, as they drive insanely towards the precipice, and the bridge is out, they don't care. So, they're going to shove this health care down our throats, whether we want it or not. Can't do anything about it. This is a part of undeserved suffering, which, by the way, doctrine we're going to be covering. So, buckle up for that one, because that's everybody's favorite, right outside of the sins of the tongue, which we'll be doing too. So Jeremiah 3 here, 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. Or Lamentations, I'm sorry, 3, 4. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. I mean, really, this starts in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. And this is one of the common refrains you get from the Old Testament prophets when they dealt with negative volition in their nation. And the fact that in the case of Jeremiah, much as in our nation, under the fifth cycle of discipline, they're going down. The nation is not going to be delivered. Again, some of this nonsense that if we just get together and pray hard enough and hold our faces right and think good thoughts, that God will miraculously just turn this around. He does not force people away from their evil. And if they want to pursue evil, he's going to let them. And that's just the nature of volition. God doesn't give you volition and say, well, you can't use it. Obviously, I think Satan is the biggest argument for this. If you've got volition, you can use it. And so the nation is under discipline, and the people, one of the common complaints of the prophets was they suffered under this just as well. And even sometimes more, because they were enduring the wrath of the nation because they were the bearers of the bad tidings. In many cases, they wanted to shoot the messenger. And also, in the New Testament, John 19:36, that's probably the historical quote of this, where it's actually fulfilled. Where John actually states that this was a direct prophecy. For all these things came to pass. And even when they found that he's already dead, in verse 33, which, number one, this was a shock that Jesus was dead. He shouldn't have died this fast. It was probably almost unheard of that anybody would get on the cross and would die in a period of 9 hours. That was quick, very quick. So quick, in fact, even though these other two guys who had very likely gone through very similar treatment to Jesus are still very much alive at that time. And in fact, they know that they're very much alive because they come out and they break the bones of them. And that gets back to verse 31 here. Then the Jews, because it was a day of the preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. Yeah, it was, because that Sabbath was both the weekly Sabbath. Sundown Friday began the weekly Sabbath till sundown Saturday. But that also began the first day of unleavened bread, and it was after sundown that they ate the Passover lamb. So the day Passover actually was that Friday, and then sundown Friday began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man. So if you think crucifixion wasn't painful enough to start with, they come up with, no doubt, a metal mallet and just break the legs so you can't continue to use your legs to get breath. And this hastens suffocation. And in many cases, that's what happened. The heart and the fluid and lungs filled up with fluid and you couldn't breathe. You couldn't get a breath. And so you literally suffocated on the cross. And for people that have the idea, again, you might, I don't know what all they've shown in over history on crucifixions and all, but the idea that they were put up there and they just hung there is very wrong. They thrashed around a lot. It was had to be very uncomfortable to watch because they were trying to get to a position that could even remotely provide them some comfort, and they could not. So they come out and they crush their legs. But coming to Jesus, they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Now see, these other guys are still alive towards sundown. So they're doing fine 3 hours after Jesus is dead. And some people have argued, well, Jesus didn't really die. Well, then that makes these Roman soldiers idiots. That means that these guys who were on crucifixion details regularly, who had done this repeatedly, couldn't tell when somebody was dead and when they weren't. And that's insane to me. These are battle-hardened soldiers. These are men who know death. They deal in death. And these are not officers at all. A centurion, there were like 11 ranks you could get into a centurion, but these were more like non-coms. They were not professional officers. They were not like that at all. And so, roughly, they've said it sort of, you know, runs roughly between somewhere the rank of sergeant and major was as far as they would go. And they never rose above that. That was the best they were going to do. So these men knew death. They dealt in death. They'd done this repeatedly. So for people to say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that's just stupid. The text absolutely proves that they did, that he did. And these men knew it, but coming to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. And this is John himself. He doesn't identify himself again here by name. He never does. He remains anonymous here, but he was there at the cross. John was the only disciple, as far as we know, that watched all this. Because he was there with Mary toward the end. He said his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. I mean, here I am, guys, I witnessed this, I saw it, I am writing it down for you, I know I was there, I saw it. And what more evidence do you want? Eyewitness testimony is the preferred form of testimony. And then all these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture: they will look on him whom they pierced. That was a little bit unusual, as we will see when we get to that. Well, 23, as one can imagine, the weight of the body resting on the bones of the foot and the forearm, coupled with whatever tendon and nerve damage was done, caused excruciating pain to radiate from the arms and legs. In 24, some sources indicate that immediately after the person was placed on the cross, that they flailed as much as they could to try to find a position that would lessen the agony. However, it was always to no avail. You couldn't find a comfortable position. You never were going to. And even if they provided the sedile there, the small seat to sit on, all it was going to do is make you live longer in that condition. Again, called the intermediate death. The terms that the historical authors, when the way they talk about crucifixion, you didn't want to see one, and you sure didn't want to be subjected to one. In 25, in order to breathe, the diaphragm moves down in the chest cavity when inhaling. When you inhale, your diaphragm descends. And then when you exhale, and upward when exhaling. However, the weight suspended by the dislocated arms made it extremely difficult to exhale without first pushing against the nails in the feet. So if you could suck in the air, if you could get a breath, which was difficult, then getting it out was tough. And you were constantly fighting against this idea of suffocating while you're hanging there on the cross. And so the difficulty exhaling, of course, causes a buildup of carbon dioxide in the lungs. That's an obvious factor. I mean, anybody with any medical training knows that we inhale oxygen and we exhale CO2. But if this doesn't get out of the body, then it builds up and is transported into the bloodstream. It can cross the blood barrier. Well, this leads to a slow suffocation and hyperventilation. Carbonic acid builds up in the blood, reducing oxygen transport, which causes muscle spasms and then finally damage to the heart itself. Psalm 22:14, another one of those little prophecies. And Psalm 22 obviously is germane to all of this. Again, the amazing thing, David wrote all of this hundreds of years, before crucifixion was even invented. And as he's describing events in his life, he's not describing a crucifixion. He's describing things happening in his life and the way he felt about it and what he was going through. So Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Intense thirst was another factor in all of this that one was going to experience. Seven, Jesus endured those horrific injuries and the effects caused by being suspended on a cross for a period of somewhat over 6 hours. As he goes on the cross about nine, I think I said nine earlier, but it's six. The other guys were on there for nine because they made it closer to sundown. And so 28, while many like to focus on the physical atrocities that Jesus suffered and endured at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, it was not his physical suffering, horrific as it was, that formed the basis for salvation. In 29, it is evident that Mark does not dwell on the rigors of crucifixion. I mean, none of the authors really gets very graphic with this. I mean, a graphic description doesn't really advance us. It doesn't help us. I mean, we have some idea from the historical record of exactly what these things were like. But he moves immediately to the matter of the prophecy that was fulfilled while Jesus was on the cross. And that's Psalm 22:18. And again, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. This is a part, again, the humiliation, the shame, the public exposure in all of this. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So 30, after the condemned was stripped for crucifixion, again, either totally stripped down or down to the loincloth. We don't really know for certain here. The Romans might have catered to some level to Jewish sensibility because this was a feast day. They may not have. One of the benefits of being on the crucifixion detail was getting a share of any possessions, including the victim's clothing. So 31, while there are proponents of the fact that the condemned was stripped completely naked, there are also those that suggest that a loincloth was allowed out of respect for Jewish sensibilities. But 32, there's not sufficient evidence, I haven't found any sufficient evidence, to prove either view conclusively. And that's all you can find. I mean, all we can do is look for what's there. And this is one of the great things. I mean, you talk about the ability that the internet brings, and just in terms of study, that I've got access. Matter of fact, I was looking up something today, went back and found it, and it was in a journal that was written in 1933. Well, normally, you couldn't have a library that had all this stuff in it. And many of these things have now been digitized, and they've got some of these things that go back again into the early 1800s that we have available. Before the advent of higher criticism, some of these other factors, when people actually tended to believe the Bible, rather than ridicule it and try to disprove it. And so they did a lot, and many of these men did a lot of good work in terms of the eisegetics and the historical context and what went on. So again, there's not sufficient evidence here to prove either view, but a portion of the Talmud, now that's the Jewish writing itself, allows for either complete nudity or partial covering when one was being stoned to death. Now that's under Jewish law, that's not a part of the Roman deal. But they made allowance for either way. If they were going to kill you by stoning, which was the preferred Jewish method of killing you, then they allowed for either. Well, 33, when it came to the garments, none of the biblical accounts gives a precise explanation as to what types of clothing were divided. Since the crucified might have a tunic, an outer cloak, headwear possibly, sandals, a belt, and a loincloth, who, you know, we're not told exactly what all they gambled over. And again, Mark's account here is very brief, as it typically is. His account is the shortest of all of them. And he just states all this in the barest of terms. They divided his garments and threw dice for him. That's it. In 34, what John does record is that each of the soldiers each received a portion of Jesus' garments. Again, we're not told what they were, but his tunic, which was a long garment worn next to the skin, we might be more like our t-shirt, except it was probably longer, probably extended down, maybe even to the knees, mid-thigh or knees. It was a longer garment than a t-shirt. But his tunic, which was a long garment, was a very quality construction. John 19, it was a garment that was clearly valuable. And the soldiers recognized this. And I love that, you know, and really when you get into it and you try to consider the liberal people who want to explain away the truth of all this, these soldiers can tell the difference between a good garment and a bad, but they can't tell if a guy's alive or dead. Really? I know clothing, but I don't know death. I can't tell. Well, they could. It's just ludicrous, really, what they have to do. So when the soldiers, when they had crucified his garments, took his outer garments and made four parts. Now that could have been the belt, the outer tunic, the sandals, and maybe headwear if he had it. That would easily constitute the four parts there, if that was indeed what they divided. And it very well could have been that. And then he had this inner garment. So he took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. And also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they recognized this. They say, hey, this is a valuable garment. This is not cheap. You can't buy this just anywhere. And so they said to one another, well, let's not tear it up. Well, since the 35 here, since the soldiers determined that the garment was too valuable to divide, which they normally would have done with cheaper garments, they determined to throw dice to see which one would take it. And John 19:24 there, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. Again, although Mark doesn't tell you specifically this is a fulfillment of prophecy, John does. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And again, the liberal mentality that wants to say, well, Jesus just kind of manipulated all this. Well, how do you manipulate this from the cross? How do you get these Roman soldiers to do exactly what the Bible says they will do hundreds and hundreds of years before they're even alive? You can't. That's impossible. Well, 36, Mark makes it plain that prior to the soldiers casting lots to determine who got the tunic, the other articles of clothing were divided by a similar method. 37, only Mark records the fact that it was sometime during the third hour, which means that sometime around or slightly after 9 a.m., the process began. And again, these people were familiar enough with time, while time was not as precise now as we might have with an atomic clock. They knew their time well enough. They dealt with it every day. It was something that they could tell. And they had some idea of what time it was. This is not unusual. For people who live out in the country and don't use watches and that sort of thing, they pretty much can recognize about what time it is. So 38, this fits well with what the reader knows took place that morning. This allows some 3.5 hours for the trial before Pilate, the trial before Herod, the second trial before Pilate, and the abuse of the Roman soldiers and the trip to Golgotha. But again, the trip out of Jerusalem was probably between 300 and 600 yards. It wasn't a long, long ways. It wasn't as though they marched for miles to get him out there. And presuming, as we're going to, that Jesus was arrested at around 3 a.m., well, they basically kept him between Anna's house and Caiaphas there till about 5 or so. And as soon as it got daylight, at about 5:30, they assembled the Sanhedrin, or probably had it assembled right at daylight, and had a very brief mock trial because they already had determined he was guilty. And then immediately got him over to Pilate. So sometime around 5:30, maybe 5:45, which allows now 3.5 hours. Some people have complained, oh, there's too much that happened in there. That all couldn't have taken place in 3.5 hours. Well, the two assuming that Pilate, let's assume he was in Antonia and Herod was in Herod's palace, or Pilate was in Herod's palace, they were in the wealthier quarter of the city is the point. These men would not have stayed in the lesser parts of Jerusalem. They stayed in the upper city where all the wealthy people live. And all these places are not far apart, so it does not take long to do this. So again, the timing here fits very well with exactly what we know of the arrest time approximately, and all the events that we have to put into there. There's nothing here that would not fit. Well, for 39, many have recognized that John provides a chronological note at this point, which clearly seems to be in contradiction with the information Mark provides. Now, if you look in John 19:14, this is when, right as Pilate is getting ready to hand him over to be crucified, and it says it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Of course, yes, they're going to kill the Passover lamb later that afternoon, and then celebrate it right after sunset. And it was about the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So this is problematic, because John says it's 6. All the other guys say it's 3. Well, actually, Mark is the only one that says it's 3. But the other guys agree that between the 6th and the 9th hour was when the darkness fell. And so John, if we take John's thing at face value, that it's the 6th hour, i.e. noon, then he doesn't have Pilate condemning Jesus to be crucified and handing him over and sending him out to Golgotha until noon that day. And that doesn't fit. And we'll show you why it doesn't fit. But there's not, again, a discrepancy that cannot be reconciled. Well, 40, all three of the synoptic accounts indicate that between the 9th, the 6th and 9th hours, darkness fell on the region. So this would denote the hours between 12 and 3 p.m. Matthew 27:45, all of them are consistent in this. Now, one might say, well, okay, now John's writing, again, many years after these other guys, probably as much as 30, 35, 40 years after these other accounts. How could John have missed this thing that was so well known by everybody else? And we'll point out to you why he didn't. 27:45. Now from the 6th hour, darkness fell upon the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in Matthew's account. We got Mark's account in 15:33, and then Luke's account, 23:44, says pretty much exactly the same thing. 23:44 says, "Now it was about the 6th hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour. Luke says, "Because the sun had failed," which is an interesting little word, and we'll look at that as to what this darkness is all about, because people just want to say, "Oh, this is an eclipse." No, it wasn't. Couldn't have been. And again, they want to explain what was a thunderstorm. People wouldn't know what a thunderstorm was. That would shock them in some way. No, they knew what thunderstorms were. They knew what sandstorms were. They knew what eclipses were. And again, the fact is an eclipse cannot happen at this time of the month. It's a full moon. The Passover falls, that's how it's done. So it's not an eclipse. So they're all very consistent on this. It was about the third hour when they crucified him, as Mark says. And then in verse 33, he basically says, when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So they're all very consistent. Sixth to ninth hour, that's noon to 3 p.m. by modern reckoning. Thus, it becomes apparent that the synoptic authors cannot be referring to time in the same way that John refers to it. Well, 42, the most common solution that has been offered is that John is using a system of reckoning time that was different than the Roman system the authors use, the other authors, the synoptics. However, a careful study of John's account reveals that he reckoned time just as everyone else did. For instance, if you look in John 1:39, this is with the outset, just immediately after Jesus' baptism by John, during this six-day period that's recorded in here. John 1:39, the next day, verse 35, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. Well, the 10th hour is about 4 in the afternoon. And if it's getting dark at 5:30 or 6, that makes perfect sense. They hook up, they meet with him, they go find the place where he's staying, it's late in the afternoon, and they stay with him that night. And that's the whole explanation here. They stayed with him that day because it's explained, for it was about the 10th hour, i.e. late in the day. So John uses time at the very outset of his book, just like everybody else does. B, John 4:6 indicates that it was about noon since the disciples were going to get lunch. And the woman is alone at the middle of the day. So, and in here, he comes to a city in Samaria in verse 5, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. Well, they'd been traveling. If they got up and left around daybreak and got on the road, as people would when they're traveling, this only makes sense. He'd been traveling for about 6 hours. And after 6 hours of walking in the heat there, the Middle East, you can get pretty darn tired. And so Jesus was tired. And it was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. And that makes sense. The disciples had gone away, verse 8, into the city to buy food. It's about lunchtime. And they're all hungry. And so there is pretty clear that the sixth hour means noon. But does the sixth hour mean noon in John's? In the later account, it can't. And I will show again, why? Because this is when the darkness falls as the sixth hour. It's not when Pilate condemns him. Well, 43, although many creative solutions have been offered. One, John was using another system of reckoning time. Two, copyist error. Three, John's just old and he gets confused. The Bible's inspired, but John's so confused he's got Alzheimer's and can't remember. I don't buy that one, no. John's very lucid in his whole account. And in fact, all four of the books that he writes are very lucid. Some suggest that the verse is not part of the canon. In other words, there's a textual issue. There's not. There's no textual issue with it. It's clear, and that's what it says. There's a simple explanation for the apparent disagreement. And 44, the rather simple explanation is that John is dealing with the matter of time since Jesus' arrest, which can reasonably be placed at about 3 a.m. that morning. And so they've had him now. It's about 6 hours since he's been arrested. And that fits very well with exactly all that we know in terms of the chronology. So to me, this one wasn't hard to crack. Although, astonishingly enough, you'd not believe how many people still don't want to accept it. But you've got proof in John's book, in his gospel, that he knows what time is and he knows how to reckon time. So the rather simple explanation to me is the easiest. This is called Occam's razor. The simplest explanation is usually the best, and it's usually the right one. So 45, the mention of the approximate time will become important, since it will become evident that Jesus endured the agonies of crucifixion for some 3 hours before the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the documentation for that. Doesn't say when he did it. It just says that he did. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He became sin in our place. Essentially, all your sins were imputed into his sinless body, thus forming your sin nature as a very real entity in the economy of God. And your sin nature and all your sins died there. Whether people, again, this is called retroactive positional truth. We're going to get a big dose of this in Romans. And it's hard to get your mind around because you think, well, if my sin nature was crucified, why the hell is it still so active? Why do I even want to sin then? Sin nature's been crucified. And it's going to become clear from Romans that it has. But retroactive positional truth, we have to look at this from God's perspective. What's he doing in all of this? And how he sees all of this? We, again, are looking at it from a perspective of time. He's not. He sees all of these things. Well, 46, Matthew records the fact that the execution detail then relaxed before the three men they had crucified and made certain that no one interfered in the process. I didn't give you that verse. But they basically relaxed after this. Well, let's see here. Let me see if I can find it. John 27:36. I didn't put it in there, but it's Matthew 27:36. And setting down, they began to keep watch over him there. That's all they have to do. I mean, this is the job now. Now it's just boredom. You got to sit there and wait for these guys to die. That's your job. You've got them on the cross. Okay, you've done your job. Now you just sit by and wait. That's it. Now it's just long periods of boredom. So that's all they're doing, and obviously they're making sure nobody interferes. You know, Romans are not going to tolerate interference in this, in any of those three crucifixions over there. And we'll presume, because there's nothing mentioned more than three, we'll just presume it was limited to three that day. Well, 47, it was also at this time that Jesus uttered the first of his seven statements from the cross, each of which would have involved great difficulty in speaking, since even breathing was an excruciating process at this point. Luke 23:34 has our first one. This is as they essentially are crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So Jesus practiced exactly what he preached, forgiveness of your enemies. If people sin against you, forgive them. If they come to you and say, I repent, forgive them. These guys didn't even say they repented. He still prayed for their forgiveness. They didn't really know what they were doing. Luke 23:34. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And then, of course, it's during the time while they're actually putting him on the cross that he's saying this. So this statement was probably uttered, and maybe even before he was upright on the cross, but the point is, the fact is, it was said. So if he's upright, it's just more difficult to breathe and talk. If he's still laying, as it were, prone while they're attaching him to the cross beam, that still would have had a pretty profound impact, I would think, if you were the one nailing him there. I mean, put yourself in this soldier's place. Here you are, holding this guy out. He's not resisting. The other guys probably were. And you're spiking him down to this wood, and he's praying for you. That had to be a little unnerving. I would think that would have an, and as we're going to see, I think that's one of the things, only one of the things, that had an impact on this Roman centurion, the guy in charge of all of this. Because he's going to get to see and hear all of this. And he's going to have to draw his own conclusions. from what happens. Be truly, I say to you, you shall be with me today in paradise. Luke 23:43. There were two criminals crucified with him. The other accounts have both criminals abusing him verbally, calling him names, saying, why don't you save us and save yourself? If you really can do all this stuff, you're really this great, get us off of here. And one of the criminals in verse 39 was hurling abuse at him. Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered. And what I think is they both initially started this. But as time drug on, the other criminal got to thinking about, you know, I'm going to die here today. And perhaps I'm going to face God. And what's all this talk about him being the Messiah? Is there anything to this? I mean, you got a lot of time to think there on the cross. What else are you going to do? You might want to consider some issues as you're staring into the jaws of death. And so, he said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has committed no crime. He saw through all this. Many people saw through all this. And they saw that a great travesty of justice was carried out here. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So he's come to the point of faith that Jesus has a coming kingdom, and he's not going to, he may die today, but his career is not over. And this is an amazing thing. I mean, for this guy to come to this point of faith at this point, I mean, you talk about the ninth, the last minute, the bottom of the ninth, you know. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the guy maybe didn't even think he was going to die that day. Who knows? Because crucifixion could have drug on for several days. But he doesn't know yet they're going to come out and break his legs. That awaits a few more hours. So see here, woman, behold your son. John's the only one that records this, that they're close enough. And again, the timing of these is difficult. I will tell you that because in John 19... John leaves out so much information in this because he knows this has all already been recorded. And John didn't feel any need to rehash all the gory details. But he places this, it appears, after the soldiers cast lots. But he doesn't give us any time frame to tell us, was this before the darkness fell or after the darkness fell? When did this occur? We don't know. This one we can't tell you. But essentially, standing by the cross in verse 25 of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John again, not referring to himself directly, but in a third person sense. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Which would again suggest that Joseph's already dead. As we pointed out at the beginning of this gospel. Really, by the time Jesus begins his ministry, it's presumed that Joseph is dead. He's not a factor in any of this anywhere that we know of. The D, Mark 15:34, that one's coming up in our text. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which is Aramaic for... my God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me? And this is cried out just at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. And then, just after that, he says, I am thirsty. That's John 19:28. In F, we don't get this. We have to put all this, we'll put all this together and give it this, because we're going to have to cover all these again as we go. But just to let you know, here's what's coming up. He actually screams, it is finished. He screams it so loud that they're stunned. Because, number one, it was a very difficult proposition to breathe. Even more difficult to talk. To really give off a shout from the cross like this was almost unheard of. And I don't know that I found any evidence in history of any other situation like this. But he screams, it is finished. And then just as he breathes his last, he essentially says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And he exhales for the last time and he's done. And that's what we got coming up here. And we'll deal with all of those at the appropriate time. Okay, time's up. We'll continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.